So we continue today with Jesus' journey to the cross. And what a journey it is. In our familiarity with the gospel story, we can sometimes forget the true horror, duplicity, even conspiracy of the storyline. Oh no, I do. I read it and I forget about the true horror and suffering. And the passion narrative, the story of the last week of Jesus' life, is deeply instructive for us, both spiritually and theologically. We're reminded of the spirituality of his suffering, the mockery that he endured, the sham of a trial before the religious authorities of the day. And so, we are reminded theologically of his true identity. No point following Jesus unless you know who he is. And we are reminded spiritually of the importance of his suffering and his work upon the cross. We're reminded that the true nature of the church consists not of an institution, but of our relationship with Christ. And now last week, obviously I wasn't here last week, but I think, I may have got this wrong, but I think, from what I was told a couple of months ago anyway, things may have changed, that you looked at Peter's denials. Good, somebody's nodding, that's really quite helpful. So you looked at Peter's denials, which of course is intertwined with the story of Jesus' arrest, which we were told about in verse 52, just before the reading we had today. And we're told that Jesus' arrest involved the elders, the chief priests, and the temple guard. Now, what that tells you right up front is that you are dealing at this point not with the political authorities, but with the religious authorities. All three of those groups were part of the religious establishment of the day. It's the elders, the chief priests, the temple guard, all were part of that religious establishment. The political trial comes later, I mean the next chapter, where Jesus appears before Pilate and the Roman authorities. So what we see in our passage today is firstly the mocking of Jesus, verses 63 to 65. Secondly, the sham trial, it's in verses 66 to 71. And within that, verses 69 to 70, we see the affirmation of Christ's identity, who he really is. So three things: the mocking, the sham trial, and the message of Jesus' true identity. So let's first of all then deal with the mocking. Right at the beginning of the reading that Mike read for us, verse 63, it says, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him." So the soldiers here of the palace guard, involved in, of the temple guard, who were involved in Jesus' arrest, are presumably the ones who are now guarding Jesus. And their job, this was at night, their job was presumably to hold Jesus until the religious council, the Sanhedrin, could come together and be summoned in order to hold the trial. It's interesting that the word used here for guarding actually means to hold in custody. So this is a real detention that we have before us. Jesus has been arrested, he's being held, he's being guarded, while all of the judges and the jury and all the rest of it are gathered together for the trial, to which we will come to a little bit later. Jesus, as we know, has already been subjected to the shame of Peter's repeated denials. The one who was closest to Jesus, constantly and repeatedly denying who Jesus was. How alone Jesus must have felt at that point. And now, the guards who are guarding him, the guards who are holding him, take their chance and engage in what here is referred to as mockery. But that mockery might be an understatement. This was more than teasing. The mockery, verse 63, was combined with beating, taking more the form of degradation and humiliation. The abusive treatment continued, involving blindfolding and taunting. Let me just read those verses again. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy who hit you." And they said many other insulting things to him. This is not fun. This is not a party game. This is the continued humiliation of Christ. So it will matter when we get to who he really is, who it is, who is the one who is being degraded and humiliated. And they said, "Well, you're a prophet. Then tell us who hit you. Which one of us hit you?" As they spin Jesus round in the blindfold. "Surely you would be able to work that out. Surely you would know." The insinuation, of course, being that Jesus is not a prophet and therefore will not be able to identify who has hit him. This was not one-off horseplay. Verse 65, they said many other insulting things to him. So often in the Bible, one little verse is used to cover a whole multitude of other things. And it's hard to imagine that this was a positive experience for Jesus. It is meant to convey that this was terrible. And this is the Christ we're called to follow. And I get irritated when I can't go fast enough in my car. I get irritated about the tiny little things of life. I get irritated when someone says something I don't like. And it's meaningless, it's insignificant compared to following the one who suffered these things. It should drive me, literally, to my knees. We are called to follow the one who was mocked and humiliated. We Protestants underestimate the spiritual nature of Christ's own suffering. And because we underestimate the spiritual nature of Christ's own sufferings, we therefore underestimate the spiritual power of following his example. To take you back to Lord Shaftesbury briefly, when Lord Shaftesbury, as a young man, toured Europe, he had two conflicting opinions about what he saw. Shaftesbury was an ardent Protestant, a bit like me really. He was an ardent Protestant, and he disliked all of the nonsense that he observed. And yet, he said, "But I admire the piety. I admire the devotion. I admire the commitment." And I can understand that tension. We have a danger of underestimating the spiritual power of Christ's own suffering. We are to live our lives as disciples, followers, adherents, worshippers of the one who is denied, mocked, and humiliated. It is just worth a pause, isn't it, for reflection of our own discipleship in that light. And of course, as we know, this humiliation went even further as Jesus completed his journey to the cross. Philippians 2:7-8 tells us that Christ made himself nothing, took the nature of a servant and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. When we share together later in the Lord's Supper, when we share the bread and the wine, as Jesus shared the bread and the wine at the Last Supper on the night before he was betrayed, we recall, we commemorate that one perfect sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. So, the mockery of Jesus and the reminder to us not to underestimate the nature of the suffering and the humiliation that Christ suffered on our behalf. Secondly, let's turn to the sham trial in verses 66 to 71. It's daybreak. The council is summoned. Verse 66 tells us who was present. We had the... Sorry, I turned the page over. I was looking for my reference and I couldn't see it. I apologise, I turned the page over. Tells us who's present. The council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now, sometimes these groups are referred to, in fact, Luke himself refers to three groups, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the chief priests. Here there seems to be two gathered under the overall title of elders. Doesn't matter that much whether there is two groups or three groups, but we have some gathering of the leaders of the people, the religious leaders, the elders, the overseers, the chief priests who conducted the worship in the temple, and the teachers of the law. We need to be clear here. We're dealing with a very powerful religious establishment built around the table. I've never got on terribly well with religious establishments myself. And it is quite odd, really, how religious establishments can appear so self-interested in their own preservation and so self-interested in their own positions, their own protection. So we're exactly the same here. The chief priests held great religious power and sway over the people. They presided over the religious worship of the temple, dressed in great finery. Sorry, I didn't put any finery on today. Dressed in great finery in order to convey the power of their office. Conducted in accordance absolutely with the injunction set out in the Old Testament. The teachers of the law, if you like, the professional legal department of the temple. If there is ever any doubt over rules or requirements, the teachers of the law would have the answer, and precise it would be. So I used to sit on the General Synod of the Church of England for 10 years, and for 3 years of that, or 2.5 years of that, I was the chairman of the Synod's Business Committee, which had a number of responsibilities. Among the more mundane was telling people to turn off their mobile phones. Among the slightly more important, I guess, was you would sometimes preside over the Synod. And you had to deal with a question coming in from the floor while you stood at the microphone in order to give an answer. And if you were asked a question that you literally didn't know what the position was, or you used your judgment to discern that you were being asked a trick legal question, on your right was the chief legal officer of the Synod. And you would say to the Synod, "I need to consult." And I would return to the chief legal officer, and I'd say, "Stephen, what do I say?" And he'd give you the answer. The professional, I have no criticism, this is an illustration, not a criticism. These are the professional lawyers. They knew the rules, exactly the same here in the temple. The professional lawyers, they knew the rules and the regs. the elders, if they're a separate group, the community leaders, if you like, leaders of the people. So what we have here is the religious authorities rejecting the very one they are supposed to embrace. The religious authorities rejecting the very prophet they're supposed to follow. The religious authorities rejecting the person at the very heart of their faith. Of course, Christ threatens religious establishments then, as he threatens every religious establishment. The chief priests of that day, of course, are replaced by Christ, the one true high priest, we read in Hebrews. The sacrifice of the temple is replaced by the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. No wonder they were defensive. They knew that their religious power was under threat. Now, the trial itself here is a little odd. In Luke's description in these verses, there's no charge actually laid before the court or witnesses called, but the authorities know full well that the real issue at stake is Jesus' identity. And so they ask him in verse 67 if he's the Messiah. Jesus turns it back on them. He kind of says, well, you wouldn't believe me anyway if I told you. Essentially, he's saying our understandings of messiahship are so different, there's no point me sort of giving you an answer. And if I turned it back to you, you wouldn't believe me, so sort of what's the point? And you certainly wouldn't say what you think. Perhaps Jesus is trying to avoid a pointless argument, which would be full of mutual misunderstanding. Or maybe not. And so thirdly and finally, we see the focus move inexorably to the question of Jesus' identity. Jesus makes that first move. Verse 69. The Son of Man, he says, will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. So he's refused to answer their question about, are you the Christ, are you the Messiah? But he's immediately turned it back by saying, but you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, the place of exaltation, the place of honour. I guess we don't know precisely what the religious authorities would have understood by the terminology, the Son of Man, but they would have been under no illusion about what Jesus was claiming before them. That he was claiming before them that he was the divine Son of God. We know they understood that is what he was claiming from the very next verse. They immediately come back and say, okay then, so are you saying that you're the Son of God? So they knew what was the real claim. Are you saying then that you're the Son of God? And Jesus' response is, it is as you say. You said it, is effectively how he responds. My friends, we should be under no illusion. This is the Christ that we follow. The one who suffered and died for our sins. The one who is degraded and humiliated. The one who faced a sham trial before the religious powerhouse of the day. And a political trial yet to come. This is the Christ who claimed before those authorities to be divine, to be the Son of God. This is the Jesus that we follow. The one who, again, carrying on the Philippians passage, according to Philippians 2, 9 to 11, was exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. I need to be careful here because I could go off and preach another 30-minute sermon, which I need not to do. But you see, the tendency is to think that Jesus is quite an interesting name among others. No, that's not what we're told. We're told he was given the name above every name. Above my name, above your name, above the name of Muhammad, above the name of Buddha, above the name of any other claimant. It might be slightly politically incorrect in the modern age, but that is what the Bible teaches. The claim is not an inclusive one, it's an exclusive one. Exalted to the highest place and given the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question we face, my friends, is a simple one. Is this the Christ we follow? If so, let's follow him faithfully as disciples and adherents, followers and worshippers. Let us learn from the power of the suffering that he endured on our behalf. And let's worship him, lift him up and exalt him as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And let us remember that suffering as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes' time. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. Lord, help us to understand your word. Lord, help us to know you. And Lord, help us to follow you this day and every day.